preaching text then on this first Sunday in Lent. You'll see it's not Acts, is it? It is Luke 23:34. And if you have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, you'll see this stand out, won't you? And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. What are the degrees of murder, and why do we distinguish them? Murder in the first degree, an unlawful killing, both willful and premeditated. For example, you shoot someone to steal their guns. Use illustrations that people in Idaho will understand. Murder in the second degree, an intentional killing, unpremeditated, committed in the heat of passion or with dangerous disregard for human life. Murder in the second degree. For example, you come home and find someone stealing your guns, and so you shoot them. Yeah, you know, a jury might just acquit you on that. That's self-defense, isn't it? Murder in the third degree. This is generally classified as manslaughter. That is unintentional killing characterized by absence of intent or recklessness. For example, you inadvertently shoot a hunting buddy in the face with your shotgun. Does that ring a bell? Didn't one of our vice presidents, didn't Vice President Cheney do precisely that? Well, fortunately, he didn't kill the guy, though. Well, the punishment for these respective crimes is gauged to the intentionality of the crime, isn't it? That is, lessening in severity as one moves down the willingness of the crime. And the heart and the intent of the perpetrator is factored realistically into the punishment for the crime. I submit to you, this is a practice based upon Western biblical values found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, parenthetically. Even in the mouth of our Lord as he is slain upon the cross, too. This has application to Jesus' words. And it stands in stark contrast to the law codes of other cultures. For example, the Code of Hammurabi, circa 1770 BC in Babylon, stipulates that howsoever a commoner kills a priest or a prince, both he and his son are to be killed, regardless of intent. But if a priest or prince kills a slave or a commoner, he may avoid punishment by paying a fine. This is not an isolated incident either. The entire law code is filled with such inequities, that how we would see them as inequities. Which is more just, do you think? Under which society would you rather live? One based upon ancient Babylonian law, the Code of Hammurabi, or one founded upon biblical law? In fact, the statement of our Lord today can be traced to the principles of Old Testament law. But Pastor, don't we live in an age of grace? Law still has application, does it not? Every covenant has stipulations, i.e. law. But let's look today at our Lord's understanding then of his words, because it has application and is tied to biblical law today. Our title for our message today is ignorance. Ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 2 points I want to make with you this day. First of all, verse 34a. Our Lord's appeal to his Father for forgiveness indicates a purpose hidden from the bulk of mankind. This is not unusual, is it? We've seen in our readings today, indeed, that God, you are hidden, Isaiah says. You indeed are hidden, Lord, especially from the nations who despise you. Our Lord's appeal to his Father for forgiveness indicates a purpose hidden from the bulk of mankind. Oh, the depths of the mystery of God's will, huh? We are in this blessed season of Lent, where the church has traditionally observed the 40 days preceding Easter as a time not of superstition and empty ritual, as fundamentalists oftentimes characterize it, do they not? But rather of prayer and repentance, reflection, solitude, almsgiving, self-denial. I've come to treasure the church calendar. We are people of the calendar, of ritual, of the seasons of life, are we not? And so we observe the season of Lent in our service of covenant renewal. That's why we're taking a break from Acts, but we will return to Acts. So with this in mind, I want to examine the seven last words of our Savior on the cross, the six Sundays of Lent, and then Good Friday. Each the Lord has used to bring home in a brief and succinct manner profound truths of redemption. Okay? Profound truths of redemption. Today, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did the Lord speak these words in a vacuum? No, he did not. There's a context. Was he just trying to be pious for future generations in order that we might stand in awe of his graciousness? Isn't it marvelous how he forgives? Note the context here with me. First of all, the people stood by watching. The general masses of the people who the religious leaders provoked to cheer, crucify him, crucify him, were relatively passive in this. They had been led and guided to call for Jesus' death. We can say the same of the women of Jerusalem in this context, the two criminals crucified. We'll look a little more closely at them next week. Did they have the knowledge that the religious leaders of Israel had? They were far more culpable, were they not, the religious leaders? The masses, the crowds were sinning here unintentionally, were they not? The same could be said of the soldiers who mocked, scorned, and tortured Jesus, as was their wont. And even though the religious leaders themselves were more culpable, they had more knowledge and therefore more responsibility. The text tells us too that they were ignorant of what they were doing. Well, what is this text then? What is this text saying? Well, first of all, let me clear the ground a little bit by telling you what this text is not, because this is one of those texts that scratches the, and if you don't understand the law of God, you won't understand this text as it is meant to be put before you, okay? Three things this text is not. First of all, it is not a blanket forgiveness of all sin except the sin of unbelief. It is not a blanket forgiveness of all sin except the sin of unbelief. John and I were talking about this. He knows a few folks who take this view because taken in conjunction with other texts that stress faith, like John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Texts like this strung together with a few other texts establishes this school of thought, that this is a blanket forgiveness of all sin except that of unbelief. I call this the Dallas Theological Seminary School, espoused by men like Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, asserts that at the cross Jesus forgave all sin but that of unbelief, obviously because of what he said here. This argument is often employed in the Lordship Salvation controversy. John MacArthur does an excellent job of refuting this view too, placing the texts in their context. We know that a text like this, a text out of context, is just a pretext for a proof text, isn't it?
What did he say?
But this idea that Jesus is here for blanket forgiveness for all sin except that of unbelief is a pernicious distortion, not only of soteriology, but also hamartology. What is hamartology?
The doctrine of sin. Right, the doctrine of sin.
Well, so this text is not that. It is also not a declaration of universalism, too. Not a declaration of universalism. Some modern evangelicals, in an effort to appeal to modern man, based on the theology of Karl Barth in particular, use this text in conjunction with other texts, once again, like Romans 5:18, and Paul says there, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Sounds pretty universalistic, doesn't it? Until, once again, you put it in its context. They use texts like this one and that one to maintain that Christ died for all men, and therefore all men will eventually be saved. But this is a pernicious distortion of God's grace and especially his justice. Well, so it's not either one of those two. But this text is also not a problem text that must be made to disappear. That's also done with this, because in some manuscripts, this verse does not appear. And therefore, in textual criticism, since it presents interpretive problems for so many commentators, and it's, you know, maybe a little confusing to some, poof! It's taken away! No more problem, because it's not there! But this is kind of like that child, you know, if your kid's ever done this, a child that closes his eyes and suddenly it's, the world disappears, right? The world is no longer there. So some modern textual scholars try to make this text go away. Dr. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on Luke, does a great job. He answers it very effectively, although exhaustively and tediously, too. I read this stuff, so you don't have to. Well, the principle that does overshadow this whole text comes from the Old Testament law that we read for you in our time of confession. Let's turn over back to it. I want to read it again for you, because with it, with an understanding of this text, we will have an understanding of what Jesus is praying. Okay? Numbers 15:27-31. The idea of unintentional sin, i.e. sin out of ignorance, and high-handed sin, right? If one person sins unintentionally, i.e. in ignorance as well, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. Mistake is a little weak there, too. The ESV has mistake. I'm not sure. Anybody have a King James out there? What is, and you're there? I'm not sure what the word is. But mistake is a little weak. He makes a mistake, like, oops, no. Sin. When he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, right, as if shaking his fist to heaven, intentionally, with malice aforethought, if you will, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be on him. And, oh my, what happens right afterwards? Huh? If you're in Numbers. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Sinning with a high hand, if you will, knowing perfectly well that he is breaking God's law. What happens to him? He shall be stoned with stone, right? So, that is the context of the law, which would have been known intuitively, right, by the Israelites. Would have been known, they would have understood this intuitively, if they understood the law. And so we as well. And those other three misconceptions of this text evaporate in the light of it, do they not? Well then, indeed, these before the cross sinned unintentionally, i.e. in ignorance, if you will. And Jesus asked for forgiveness for these.
And this silence too of Jesus on the high-handed sinner has an implication too for God in redemption. God could have intervened here, could he have not? In what dramatists call a machina à deux. Those of you that have studied literature, a machina à deux. That is a dramatic intervention by God from heaven, in which he interrupts the narrative by coming down. In fact, the scoffer said, if he delights in him, let him come and save him. Ha, 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 they are laughing and scorning, are they not? And God could have done that, saving all concern from these evil actions being imposed on the hero. There's a medieval play called Everyman. Anybody study Everyman in your literature classes at all? Oh my, my. We're going to have to do this on a Wednesday night at some point. But God could have done this, leaving us in exactly the same situation we were in before, though. However, could he not? Where would we be then? Instead, God sovereignly superintends the proceedings to their conclusion, including the death of his son. In this, God had a purpose, a redemptive purpose for his people. If this group of bystanders and the leaders of Israel had realized that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, do you think they would have allowed their leaders to kill him? Paul doesn't think so. Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, as he's talking about this mystery of God, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? The scribes and the Pharisees, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the rulers of this age, all consented to his crucifixion. Though they could find no fault in him. All through the biblical record, God seems to hide a whole part of his purpose and his wisdom from the will and mind of man, who has been his counselor. Meanwhile, man prances around like a princely puppet, like strutting Mussolini's, don't we? You remember those pictures of those old black and white films of Mussolini, whose chest puffed up and his lip jutting out, like a Caesar, right? So certain that we are in charge and that our will prevails. I have a phone and a pen, and I will use them. This year of action. Do you remember how Peter vividly recounts this, right? As we move through chapter 3 in Acts, for example, let's look at it again just briefly. The apostles, just very clearly, unfold this for us. Chapter 3, beginning in about verse 11. After healing that lame beggar, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Then he goes on to say, right, verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers," i.e. unintentionally. You sinned unintentionally in ignorance. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So there you see the idea of sinning unintentionally, i.e. in ignorance, is what is before us here in this text as Jesus prays. Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I.e. they're sinning unintentionally, they're sinning in ignorance. The rulers of this world had slaughter in mind. The ruler of the universe had salvation in mind. How God uses the desires and the bent of heart of the wicked to bring about his purposes, isn't it stunning and amazing and beautiful to see? You meant it for evil. Who said this? You meant it for evil, but God intended it for the salvation of men. That was Joseph, was it not? Just a beautiful example of how God uses the actions and intents and bent of heart of the wicked to achieve his purposes for salvation. He does it here. The gospel math is ineluctable. The soul that sins shall surely die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Therefore, if the sinner is to be redeemed from his sin, if he will be truly remitted, then either his soul must perish eternally or another must die in his place. The entire sacrificial system of the temple points to this, doesn't it? And in his wisdom, God the Father drew together the rulers of the earth to shed the blood of his son on behalf of sinners. All the while, not pulling the puppet strings on creatures when we talk about God's sovereignty, those absolute free willists. Think of God's sovereignty and election, predestination as some kind of puppet show, puppet master. No, this is not the God of the heavens. Not pulling the puppet strings on creatures acting against their nature, but rather directing what came naturally to men already. Already trained and disciplined to do precisely what they did. That is, judge, convict, and slay the righteous innocent. Thus does God use even the wicked to bring about righteousness. Marvelous to behold. I saw my biography of Hannibal sitting on the shelf this week and thought about that great Carthaginian general Hannibal. He had a driving ambition to seek revenge on Rome for past wrongs done to his people and his father. His cunning in his use of the battlefield, his thorough knowledge of his enemy too. At the Battle of Cannae, for example, outnumbered almost 2-1. Hannibal used the aggressive impulses of the Roman general, knowing his enemy thoroughly, to draw them into battle on his battlefield at his time, and then he used their tactics against them. The Romans always used aggressive forward advancement in maniples, and then he gradually drew them in, enveloped them into what historians call a killing field. One historian says, Hannibal invented the war of annihilation at Cannae. How long does it take to kill 70,000 men by sword and spear? 6 hours, apparently. Hannibal demonstrates this to us. As Hannibal used the heart, will, and tendencies of his enemy to bring about a powerful victory at Cannae, so God uses the heart, will, and tendencies of the wicked to bring about a great victory at Calvary. It's amazing to comprehend, to sit and ponder, isn't it? It should bring tears to your eyes as you do so. The rulers of the earth arrogantly exercise power, strutting around like Mussolini's, right? Therefore, God will submit his son in weakness, that he might display his power. Paul says to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The rulers of the earth are crossed and they are flaunted. Oh, it's folly to do so. Therefore, God displays his wisdom in folly. For the word of the cross is folly, Paul says, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God,
The world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe.
You follow all of that?
Paul says God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful to ponder. Paul puts it so eloquently in the first, second chapters of all these letters to Corinthians. In the words of several commentators who have observed how thoroughly President Vladimir Putin, for example, has outsmarted Obama at every juncture of foreign policy, as in Ukraine or Syria, the rulers of the earth are playing checkers while God is playing chess. God raised all these rulers of the earth, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pontius Pilate, that in weakness, all these powerful men, that in weakness he might show his power, his power. That in folly he might show his wisdom. That in the shame of the cross he might display his glory.
Amen.
Behold God's sovereignty. As he says in Romans, Paul does, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Well then, this is the purpose that God has in crucifying his son. What about the mercy then for them? Let's go to point two then. Ignorance. These before the cross, sinning in ignorance unintentionally. When you understand the law, you understand the gospel. Our Lord's rationale for forgiveness in this instance is that they were unawares of its impact on mankind. So we see, despite the hubris of man, God was about saving his people through the shameful crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Veiled to the eye of sinful man was this Lord of glory. As Paul says, for if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Then where would we be? I ask you again, then where would we be, brother? Where would we be? God fully employed the ignorance of man to achieve his ends, the salvation of that same man. And owing to that ignorance, our Lord, in the midst of his suffering, pauses to appeal to his Father for compassion. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. That is his appeal. For that little gar there, if you have your Greek text before you, it is a deductive preposition basing the former proposal, that is, forgive them, on the grounds of what follows. That is, what follows here are the grounds for his appeal for forgiveness. And that is, they are sinning unintentionally. They are sinning in ignorance. They are sinning in ignorance. How can you say this at this time? It takes a God, does it not, to be able to pause and say this? They're sinning in ignorance. What a fierce ignorance. What a fierce ignorance. Really? The clamor, the conniving, the tireless labor, night and day, the Sanhedrin to obtain this conviction, bending, breaking the rules of justice, the contorted faces screaming, crucify him, crucify him. Matthew Henry says, one would think that he should have prayed, Father, consume them. The Lord look upon it and requite it. Yet not only Jesus here, but also subsequent reflection by the apostles. Remember Stephen almost said almost the same thing? Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. See, there's that divine irony at work again. I know you acted in ignorance, Peter says, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So thus, owing to the unintentional nature of this sin, thinking in fact they were doing service to God, as
Paul says elsewhere, there is space then for forgiveness. There is space here for forgiveness. Repent then, is the exhortation, isn't it? Constantly repent. So this is not a kind of, oh, let me give you a do-over kind of, well, let this slide kind of forgiveness. That first option, that is not what is Jesus is saying here, is it? Repentance is still required. Repentance is still called for throughout the book of Acts from this same audience. Some of those that stood in the crowd at the foot of the cross, Peter and Stephen and Paul would later preach to. So repentance is still required. Repent and find forgiveness then. Confronted now with your sin, you are no longer ignorant of it. What will be your response? Remain in your stubborn pride and you will remain in your sin. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and you will be forgiven. That call Peter clearly gives, doesn't he? And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Did any respond? Do we have record of this? Were any eyes opened, ears unstopped? How about at Pentecost? Remember from chapter 2 in Acts? Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls there in the temple. Probably some of the same priests. Well, later we see, and the word of God continued to increase from chapter 6, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Right? Maybe some of those that were on the Sanhedrin, those that were standing and goading the crowds, crucifying. Our Lord's prayer was abundantly answered, was it not? Father, forgive them. They sin unintentionally. They sin in ignorance. They know not what they do. Our Lord's prayer we see all through the book of Acts. Good that we're going through Acts. And this, our Lord's prayer was abundantly answered, and the Father gave many from among those whose fierce ignorance had put him to death. What marvelous grace, what magnificent mercy is in that. So, dear listener, that same great mercy is offered to you today. It's not an academic exercise in exegesis. I love doing exegesis. I love a knotty exegetical problem to untie. But that's not the purpose of text, is it? The ultimate purpose of text. It's to call you to repentance, to call you to salvation in this same one. Repent, therefore, and turn back, as the text encourages, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord. With that in mind, let us now then come to the table of refreshment, where we find forgiveness of sin in the body and blood of Christ.